in the early church, which you can see if you just turn over the pages of the chapters we have studied so far. In chapter 1, verse 15, at the very beginning we read the company of persons, that is, of those who had gathered together, was in all about 120. And then in chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then in chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added, continued to add beyond this to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed after the raising of the man who was laid at the gate of the temple and the preaching of Peter. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing, or literally multiplying in number. And in chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the early church is a growing, expanding, living, increasing church. And what is happening is that God, who is a living God, is manifestly amongst them. And they are growing in depth of understanding of God and His ways. They are growing in love to one another. They are growing numerically as God adds to their number many who have come from paganism. And the early church is a growing church. And you can see this numerically in these chapters, but you can look at it in another way. You find four things in the chapters that we have been looking at so far. You find addition in the church as the Lord adds. We find it many times over. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. Then when you come to the chapter we were in last Sunday evening, you find subtraction, as Ananias and Sapphira are taken by the sudden and amazing judgment of God out of the church. And then you find multiplication. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. But now in chapter 6, verse 1, we are faced with the prospect of division in the church of God. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And it is to this chapter where division threatens the church of Christ and the progress of the work of God that we come this evening. There are in fact three things on which this chapter concentrates our attention. And for the sake of clarity, perhaps I ought to tell you what they are before we begin. It concentrates our attention, first of all, upon the problem which the church had to face at this juncture. Secondly, upon the priorities which the church had to establish at this juncture in its life. And thirdly, upon the product with which the church was blessed as a result of such a reordering of its priorities. And I want us to concentrate our attention on these three simple things with which this chapter presents us. And they are three extremely relevant and vital things for us to grasp this evening. And they have something to say just as much into the life of the church in 1980 as here in the early days of the church's life. The problem, first of all, which the church had to face, and it really arose over something which you might have regarded as an exceedingly trivial issue. And so many problems in the church of God arise precisely over things like this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That was the problem, and out of that problem there came one of the most major and significant reorganizations of priorities in the Church of Christ, because the apostles saw it as something that spelt urgent and immense danger to the growth and expansion of a work of God. The Hellenists and the Hebrews, who are mentioned in verse 1 if you've got an RSV translation, and I think also probably in the NIV it says the Greek speaking and the Aramaic speaking Jews murmured against each other. It is, you will notice, not that the Hebrews were Jews and the Hellenists were not. They were all Jews. But the Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews who were probably not born in Palestine. They were foreigners in some sense. That's the point of it. Whereas the Hebrews were Aramaic-speaking Jews who probably were natives, almost certainly were of Palestine. And it was an obvious human division of groups. There were the Hellenists who spoke another language, came from another culture by and large, were foreigners in this particular part of the world. And there were the Hebrews who had been born and brought up here. And what happened was that the Greek speakers became suspicious that they were becoming the victims of favoritism in the church, and that they were being, in some sense, neglected. Now widows were apparently being helped materially, as they ought to have been in the early church, and as was an expression of the love that they showed for one another as the grace of God set their hearts free, really, to care for one another. Widows were an obvious case of people who really needed help before the state began to give help of any kind. And whether it was by financial gifts or meals on chariots or whatever, we don't know, but they were having some kind of ministry to the widows. And as they did so, they were careful about the needy and about loving each other. Now the suspicion arose, and this is the problem. The suspicion arose and it began to breed. Do you know how suspicions do often in churches? It began to breed in the minds, first of all, then in the hearts, and down into the spirits of Christian people, that they were, because they were foreigners, and the apostles were Palestinians, and the apostles were directing the operation, they began to be suspicious that they were being neglected. And the important question is not whether their widows were being neglected or not, whether the charge was true. The important question was what this comparatively trivial issue was liable to do in the Church of Jesus Christ at this critical time, when God, by His Holy Spirit, was moving so mightily amongst them. When the place was, as it were, bursting at the seams, and the living God was so obviously there. This trivial little thing had potential for enormous catastrophe. And the apostles immediately saw the danger. What it did was to create a spirit, and the spirit was a spirit of murmuring. Do you notice the word in chapter 6, verse 1? Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And that's where the really insidious nature of the problem lay. Murmuring is speaking in undertones, as you know. This is a dictionary definition, not my own. Murmuring is speaking in undertones so as to be heard, but not to be heard by everybody. That's what murmuring is. speaking in undertones so as to be heard, but not to be heard by everybody. But in Scripture, it is always associated with a spirit of grumbling and discontent and divisiveness and discord. And whenever you see it raise its head in Scripture, however lightly we may regard it, and say, oh, this is just a bunch of people from Adullam's cave who are always grumbling, the malcontents gathered together. However lightly we may take this kind of thing, God takes it with the ultimate seriousness. And it has a very long history. It was the curse of Israel. Do you remember? They hadn't been very long out of Egypt when we read in Exodus 16 that they started to murmur against Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron said to all the people at evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your murmurings against the Lord. Now, of course, they would have immediately said, oh, it's against Moses and Aaron, these people who have been so foolish in bringing us up out of the land of Egypt and into this wilderness. We would have been far better. And the murmuring started in this way, you know. Don't quote me, one would say to another. But what do you feel about this wilderness? What do you really feel about it? Now, you can talk to me quite off the record, they would say, you know. What do you really feel about this? What do you think about this fellow Moses and that chap Aaron? And it started, you see, and the talk began. Murmuring so as to be heard, but not to be heard by everybody. And it went round the whole of Israel. So that sort of thing does. Just confiding in you for prayer, you know. My foot. Just confiding in you for a spot of gossip. But it went round. And God says to them, your murmurings are not against Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard. He has heard your murmurings. Now, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is highlighting some of the warnings God has written for us in the Scriptures concerning Israel, one of the main warnings he takes up and emphasizes is the warning against murmuring in 1 Corinthians 10:9. Listen to this. These things are warnings for us, he says. We must not put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, the word is murmur, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Beloved, I was saying last Sunday evening that Ananias and Sapphira, this husband and wife who made such a wreck of the first Christian marriage you find in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira are flashing warnings for the people of God. Do not be like them, God is saying. Now here is another in chapter 6. These things are written for our learning as a warning. As a warning. Now the really important thing about the spirit which you find as the problem at the beginning of chapter 6 of Acts is what it does to people, to Christian people personally, and what it does to the church generally and corporately. Personally, and I'm sure this is one of the reasons the apostles were so concerned about it, personally it produces a sullen, bitter, grumbling, critical spirit. And I just want to say to you this evening that I have seen that happen in the lives of some Christian people. That sullen, critical, grumbling spirit. I know a man who was a leader in a church somewhere in Scotland, and he was afflicted by this spirit in a situation in which he served. And it became a dominating thing in his life. And do you know, ultimately, he hadn't one positive thought in his mind. It destroyed him. And this is what we are talking about. It destroys character. Corporately, it destroys fellowship, because it creates division and discord and secret evil speaking. And I long that in the Church of God, in the evangelical church in our land today, we might learn to take as seriously as God does the spirit which was such a problem in Acts chapter 6. The apostles are always speaking about it. Have you noticed? As one of the works of the flesh. You know, we tend to think of the works of the flesh as things like adultery, murder, and so on. But one of them, you know, is evil speaking, gossip, rumor mongering. The apostle says, let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The seeds of it were here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And that leads us to the second area where our attention is concentrated. The problem the church had to face was the problem of murmuring. The priorities which the church had to establish are in verses 2 to 6. And you will notice how they dealt with these grievances, real or imagined. Not by some stinging rebuke or by some equally cruel and unkind action, but by a swift reassessing of their own priorities and a redistribution of responsibilities, so that the widows might not be neglected and the apostles might not be diverted. And what they did was to set about reordering their priorities and establishing the true priorities, and reordering and reorganizing the life of the church, so that priorities might be put into force. And at every such moment in the life of a church as this moment that they had reached, there is an enormous and pressing need for us to establish priorities. I think what they are doing here has all kinds of applications. And perhaps I could press it upon you in a personal sense, first of all. Let me take this right down to its roots. The reason we need to clarify priorities in this world and in our daily lives is very simple, of course. It is that we only have one life. Something we do greatly need to remind one another of and ask God really to write upon our spirits. We do honestly only have one life. And God knows, when you get into your late 40s as I have, it flies past so quickly you scarcely realize where it has gone. And you young people who are here on Sunday evenings, and how we thank God for your being here, I long sometimes to get up there into the gallery and down there beside you and plead with you. Do you know that you only have one life? Have you ever sat down and asked, oh God, what is it all about? What is this one life for? What's the significance of it? Why have you given it to me? Because you see, the terrible danger is that whereas we will do that with some mechanical appliance that we have got and say, what is it for and how are we supposed to use it and what are the maker's instructions for it, sometimes we can drift through the greater part of our life without ever having sat down and asked such a fundamental question about life. And we only really do have one life. And it's so important for us to establish where our priorities are going to lie, because we have limited time. We have limited resources and limited energies. And the question is, where are you going to invest the limited time, resources, and energies that you have? Have you ever really clarified that? And above all, may I ask you this evening, have you clarified it in a personal sense so that you know what life is all about and what you are here in this world for? Have you come face to face with the Lord Jesus and asked Him about this? Because I tell you, He's the only one who can ever give you satisfactory answers to it. Personally, of course, Jesus gives us the answer to the question. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, says Jesus, the priorities of life for the believer are to put God absolutely and utterly first in everything. That's what life is all about for the Christian. That's the distinctive thing about Christian living. It is that God is first, and no man, Jesus is saying, no man will ever ultimately be the loser who is ready to put God unreservedly first in every area of his life. That's the great business of living. His great priority is living to please God, and everything else has to be fitted round about that and organized in line with it. Now that affects absolutely every area of your life. It affects your future and all you're thinking about that, the job that you're thinking of undertaking, your home, your marriage, your money, everything. Putting God absolutely first. You got your priorities right this evening, may I ask you? Or could you possibly just be drifting on through life and you'd never really thought about it? And life could so readily and easily be passed. And you could be just as foolish as the man who said, eat, drink, and be merry. My friend Tom Rees, who was an evangelist before most of you would have known, is buried. He died as a comparatively young man. He is buried in the churchyard in Seven Oaks. And there on the wall there is a plaque on which there are words that meant a great deal to him, and by token of which he burned out his life. And they say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. You worked out your priorities yet? So far as the church is concerned, what were the apostles saying? For the application, of course, is primarily to the church. They were saying, there is no possibility of us going forward without establishing our priorities. And there is no place where the priorities need to be laid down clearly, so much as in the church of Christ. And what they are saying is, we will not be diverted from them. The great business of the church of God, in verse 4, is prayer and the ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And no church, I am bold to say, no church is truly apostolic where these priorities are not well and truly established. And it is to divert the church from this that the devil comes at this particular time. The whole future of the church, you see, is in balance. In chapter 4, he sought to disable them through persecution and arrest, silencing their testimony. In chapter 5, he sought to disable them through hypocrisy and deceit. And now in chapter 6, still more subtly, he seeks to absorb them with what is good in order to keep them from what is vital. And that's an old trick of the devil's, to absorb people with what is good in order to keep them from what is vital. And they said, we will not be diverted. We have limited time and energy, and we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I'll be saying in a moment that that did not mean that they neglected the social responsibility that they had for these widows. We'll see that in a moment. But let me call your attention for a moment to look first of all at these priorities. Prayer, first of all. We will give ourselves to prayer. The great business of the church, they are saying, is prayer and preaching. You got that? Now, my dear friends, that's got a relevance for our modern day in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are in a critical situation in the Church of God in Britain today. And what we need to do is to come back to the New Testament and ask, where need our priorities to be established? And here is the answer, straight from the Word of God. The Church's great business is prayer and the ministry of the Word. Do we really believe that? We will give ourselves continually to prayer, first of all. J.B. Phillips translates it, we will devote ourselves wholeheartedly to prayer. Now, what are they saying? They're not simply saying that prayer is important and every biblical church ought to have a prayer meeting. That's something everybody can subscribe to. I knew a man in Ayrshire who served in the presbytery that I was in. And he used to, every time presbytery came to the subject, he used to urge and encourage all the churches that didn't have prayer meetings to have one. He used to stand up and say, the trouble with the Church of Christ today is so many churches don't have prayer meetings. But you see, the strange thing was, his church had one, but he was never at it. He held the conviction, all right. And they're not just saying prayer is important and every church ought to have a prayer meeting. What they are saying is the great business of the church in the first place is prayer. And the greatest need of a needy world is a praying church. May I ask you again, my Christian friends, do you really believe that? The greatest need of a needy world is a praying church. Let me spell that out a little more fully in two things that arise from this passage. They believed this, first of all, because for the New Testament church, prayer is the basic form of Christian work. I'll say that again. Prayer, they believed, is the basic form of Christian work. Look at the language they use. We will devote ourselves. We will reserve our best energies, our very bodily resources for prayer. It's a consistent theme in Scripture, of course, that prayer is work. Paul calls upon the Romans, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the word is really the word agonize, he says. Here is the real agonizing. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, you see, we have put it all upside down. We talk about praying for the work, don't we? As if prayer was a little bit of extra that you put in order to make all the rest of the things we had planned go. But you see, in the Bible, prayer is the real work. And apart from it, all other work, and I mean Christian work, all other work is a sheer waste of time and energy. And the reason for that is quite simple. It is that this work in which we are engaged is God's work and not man's. What you're seeing happening here in the book of Acts, you see, is the acts of God. It's not really the acts of the apostles, as Bill Dunlop was reminding us on the first evening we studied it. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit. The things that Jesus began to do, we read of in the Gospel of Luke. Now what he continued to do, we read of in the book of Acts. It's the work of God that we are talking about. Now there are all sorts of things that man can do. Man can by himself emotionally move people. He can intellectually convince them. But only God can spiritually resurrect them and transform character until it glows with the glory and beauty of Jesus, as Stephen's did at the end of this chapter that we were reading. Paul may plant, says the apostle, Paul may plant and Apollos may water, but it is God who gives the increase. My dear friends, it's the increase that we are so badly needing in the church of God in our generation. We have seen a great deal of planting and watering. We have seen a great deal of organizing and sweating even. But oh, to see God in his grace come down with the power that belongs to him alone, that's what the church of God is needing. So that men will be drawn and come and say, what meaneth this thing? What does this mean, they were saying in the book of Acts? Why were they asking these questions? They were asking them because God was there. And they couldn't explain it any other way. Now you see what this means, of course. It means that in all our thinking about Christian activity and Christian service and about the life of the Christian church, prayer becomes fundamental instead of being supplemental. And if there is a major disease in the Church of God in our generation, it is just precisely that. That prayer is supplemental, whereas in the Scripture it was fundamental. The other implication is not only that prayer is the basic form of Christian work, it is also the basic form of Christian warfare. It was clearly Christian warfare that the apostles were engaged in the book of Acts. They were locked in mortal combat with the powers of darkness, and we have been tracing that, this movement of God's Spirit followed by the assaults of Satan to seek to defeat the young church. Now, it's equally so today. There never was a time that I can recollect when I've been so conscious of two things. Of so many people, and I tell you this, I suppose I'm almost frightened to tell you, but there never was a time in my experience when there have been so many people who have been pressing into the kingdom of God around us here. People being drawn to Christ. But I know at the same time, there has seldom been a time when the powers of darkness have been so unloosed. Did you know that there is an area of Glasgow where a group of people meet who are worshipping Satan, and they are devoted to the destruction of Christian marriages and Christian homes? Did you know that? There is something quite nakedly evil about it all. But in every sense, we are involved in a warfare, my dear friends. Do not be mistaken about it. But the question that's vital about any warfare, you see, if you're really going to fight it, is just this. Where is the front line? That's the question. Now, where is the front line in spiritual warfare? Is it here in this pulpit? I don't really think so. I tell you where the front line is. It's in the place of prayer. As the people of Israel found in Exodus 17 when it was their first battle and the Amalekites came against them in Rephidim, and Moses, the leader experienced and mature of God's people, left them there in the valley in the hands of Joshua, the new inexperienced leader. And Moses went away up to the mountain top, and Joshua was in charge of the troops, and the battle was joined, and it went in extraordinary ways. Now Israel prevailed, now Amalek prevailed. Now Israel prevailed, and now Amalek. And they couldn't understand what was happening to the battle until they discovered that the issue of the day lay not with the fighters on the field, but with the intercessors on the mountain top. And when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. And when Moses let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. That's what we're talking about if you take the picture and put it into practical terms. That's what we're talking about. Now, there are two ways in which we can react to that sort of truth. The common way is to say, oh yes, all very true. But there are other things that we need to do besides pray. True. But the trouble is, we're good at all these other things. That's the problem. Or we may say, that's very true, and stop at a mental subscription to the truth. But you see, if this is a God-given priority, then we need to form and reform our lives, both personal and corporate, by that rule. The other priority is the ministry of the Word. The two, of course, are related, for what gives power and authority and direction and unction to the Word of God is prayer. And you will notice how they speak of this. We will devote ourselves to the ministry, that is, to the service of the Word. That's what these men wanted to become, servants of the Word of God. And what lies behind it is of great importance. It is that it is through His Word that God chooses to fulfill His purposes in the church, through His Word, through its preaching, through its exposition, through its teaching. It is through His Word that God causes the church to grow, that men may hear the Word of truth, watered by the prayers of the saints. And I am not talking about the preaching of the Word in any kind of rhetorical or oratorical fashion. I'm not greatly interested in that, if the truth were told. What I am interested in is the Word of God when it is preached, and the power of God is upon the preaching of it, because costly prayer has been behind it. And when these two things are there, that's when the church begins to become what it was called to be and created to be by God. Now, the product of all this, the problem that they had, was the problem of the Spirit that seemed so serious to the apostles. The priorities they had to rearrange were the priorities of prayer and the ministry of the Word. And the product or outcome of it is this. It's first of all godly service. Do you notice how they chose for themselves these seven men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit? And as they prayed over them, they were given this ministry. And they set about this godly service. Now, these men clearly weren't restricted to one particular kind of ministry, you see, but what was happening to them was that God's hand was laid upon them for service, and the church grew in joy and fellowship and love because these widows were not being neglected. Why were they not being neglected? Because when God came down upon them and they started to reorder their priorities, people began to be serving people. Some served the Word, others served tables. But they were all serving, and there was a godly service there. That's always created in a church where God, by His Holy Spirit, is moving like this, you know. Godly service. Do you know what it is to have that kind of godly service? where people are ready, as they clearly were. Such a man as Stephen, can you imagine? Such a mighty preacher. But oh my, he was ready to get down and serve tables. That's what he was set apart for, you see. Somebody said to me some time ago, and not easily forget it either. Quite a time ago, in fact. 25 years ago, to be precise, it must be. That shows you how time flies past. He said to me, you know, I knew that girl. I knew that girl was going to tell for God someday in his service. A girl who has been so fruitful for God, whose life is so beautiful for Jesus. Faith that, like Stephen's, is a bit like an angel. He said, I knew her life was going to tell for God. And I said to him, what persuaded you? I tell you exactly what he said. He said, I used to watch her brush the hall floor after everybody had gone on Sunday nights. Godly service. And godly character is the other thing. The product, you see, of this kind of church and of this kind of life and ministry was godly character. It is the making of men like Stephen, who is described again and again as a man who is just full, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, full of grace and power. Stephen, a man full, just full of Jesus. Now that's what it's all about, my dear friends. We are not in the business, are we? Please God, we are not in the business of making churches that are going to be famous. We are not in the business of making churches that are going to be orthodox according to a certain pattern, although I believe in orthodoxy with all my heart. But the great thing that we are aiming at in the end of the day is the production of godly character, of men and women of whom it may be said that when they saw his face, it was like the face of an angel. They saw Jesus in it. And as someone has said, when he was swept up to glory, there was only a minimum of transformation still to accomplish. It's that we are talking about. And oh, how the Church of God needs it in our day, and how the world in all its sickness needs it. And God is ready to do it. If my people, my people will be willing in the day of my power. May God find us such a people. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, our hearts stir within us, because thou art the same God and thou hast not changed. And we bless thee that thou art so great and so mighty, so living. No, we pray that thou wilt come by thy Spirit and sweep through us this evening, and grant that our lives may be touched by thy grace and changed by thy power. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.